We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We're down to verse 24, but because we're going to be speaking of Moses, let's read the verse before. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a princely child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. The king's command to kill the male children because they're becoming too numerous, and he was becoming afraid of the multitude of slaves. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, when Pharaoh's daughter took the child Moses, Miriam, his sister, was nearby. She was the one who put the basket with the child in the water, in the reeds, and pushed it out. And the maidens of the princess saw and heard the child and brought it to the princess. And she, taking pity on the child, decided to keep the child. And Miriam, very smart child, she went up to the princess or to her maids and says, shall I find a nursing woman for her? And they said, well, yeah, you go ahead and do that, because none of them would be nursing a child. So she goes home and get Moses' mother to be the nurse. Thus it is assumed through Jewish history and other things that have been revealed that the mother and sister were probably around to help raise Moses as servants and ultimately to give him knowledge of who he was and where he came from. And when he grew up, he decided to go with or stick with the persecuted Jews rather than stay and be a prince of Egypt. It's also assumed that Moses got some kind of call, a word from the Lord, to base these things on. We see that he acted rashly on certain events, but he felt that he was called to deliver the children of Israel. He just proceeded to do it from the natural, and it did not work out. And so he had received some word, some promise, and he built his faith on this. He chose to follow God, God's will, and suffer as a Jew rather than be rich and powerful as a prince. He actually showed us that the pleasures, or the teachings we get in the epistles, that the pleasures of sin are only for a season, a short time in the natural human life, which is as a vapor, a puff of smoke, as the Apostle James tells us. And compared to eternity, our life is a drop in the ocean here. Yet everything depends on that short period of time. So to endure and overcome as a Christian has eternal, everlasting rewards. This short probation, so much is tied up in it. Moses living a lot longer than the normal humans today, still considered it worth doing what he did rather than to grow up as a prince and leader of Egypt. He weighed the consequences and he evaluated, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. They looked for something better. They were not just tied to the natural realm. They were looking for something spiritual, and they were given certain insight into this. And so we see these were used as examples. Abraham looking for a heavenly city, not a earthly one. And so the writer here is telling the Hebrew Christians that those who endure and stay with Christ during their tribulations and their testing periods, they will have a great reward. Those who don't, their life will be fleeting. The few pleasures they find will not go in to the next realm. It's believed that most of the people in the old covenants and the Gentiles, they had no concept of what we know as hell and punishment. Many of them believed that their life was just in this life, and so they didn't care about other things. As the Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, then he said, well, eat, drink, and be merry. He said, you might as well live it up and party and do what you want to do if there's no afterlife. But he said, this is foolish, for there is an afterlife, and everything that we do here and everything that we endure, there is a reward for. As the wicked shall be rewarded, their wages will be eternal death for their sins and for their coming against the holiness of God. Verse 25. So again, he says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was his understanding. So these people had glimpses that there's something better waiting for them, and that various sufferings, afflictions, and persecutions in this life were not worthy, as Paul would say, to be compared to the glory and what will be revealed in us in the eternal future. Everlasting life, eternal life, is never ending. In comparison, as we've said, it's a comparison as a drop of water in the vast oceans. There is no comparison. So when we look at these things, we have to consider them. We look at the long range, not the short term. See, short term tells people to live for themselves, to enjoy themselves. Many people who profess to be Christians do this, and they live because they've been given false gospels, and they find their life, and they enjoy their life. And then when they get old and sick, well, now it's time to get right with God. Rarely do they, because God's considered their whole life, and he's not so readily to receive them. See, they just fear death and judgment, and after they've squandered and lived in their sin, somehow they think, well, God's ready for me now. I've heard many people tell me that I used to counsel. And I could say almost without exception, after 50 years, they're dead and in hell. And not one of them that I knew came to the Lord in their old age. See, there's a hardening. Oh, they believe lies because the false shepherds will tell them this. And they'll quote a little song. He always will say, I forgive. There's no such teaching in Scripture. See, people claim one or two Scriptures out of context. They don't look at the whole. Those who resist God and harden themselves, God resists them and hardens them. God is not out to save people for the mere reason to keep them out of hell. His reason to save people is that we made righteous and holy and prepare themselves for eternal kingdom. And how can people take up the cross and follow the Lord and lay down their life in the last 5 minutes of it? It cannot be done. As we've said, don't bank too much on the man on the cross that turned to the Lord. That was the exception to the rule. And again, he lived under a different covenant, and he lived under a different system, and God was gracious to him. But we do not find any examples like that in the epistles, that people have consistently resisted God year after year, having been given the truth that God offers much for them. See, the testing period is to prove what they are and to have them turn and serve the Lord. And as I've said, in general, you cannot serve the Lord the last days of your life when you've spent 60, 70, 80 years living for yourself. And all of Scripture, old and new, speaks of the principles of hardening and that God's dealings with such people are not like they are in the beginning. See, as the Apostle Paul said, they store up wrath for the day of judgment. He warned them but it is not the irresistible grace. He is not the hound of heaven that many refer to, that hounds the sinner for 30 and 40 years to get him saved. You do not find this teaching in Scripture. You find heavy warnings to those who've been given more truth, and those who have resisted, you find more warnings of God's hardening and wrath than you do of God's mercy. And so people need to understand this. In the initial dealing with humans, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that God's intention is goodwill, benevolence, but it's not guaranteed throughout the person's life. See, it's dependent on how the person responds to their conscience, to the gospel, and the grace that God has given them. And if they consistently resist it, the Spirit will not strive with them. The Spirit will harden them. The Spirit will give them over the lying spirits. That's what you see in the epistles. That's what you see in the book of Revelation. So people should take heed and warning. And that's why the apostle warned those to flee from the wrath to come and not to consistently resist and grieve the Spirit of grace, for that is the means of their salvation. And when he is grieved and quenched and despised, he reacts to it. And so he knows the facts. But in general, it's God's will that everybody repent and come to the Lord. But it's not his will that they come in the last 5 minutes, because most people don't come for repentance. They come out of fear of death, fear of punishment, and we find no place in Scripture where God offers them anything. He warns them to avoid that by coming when the Spirit gives them the offer. So much of the so-called gospel of good news is promoted by demons, and most of what's out there is false. It makes God into a Santa Claus. It makes God into an old fool who's ready to take anybody on any circumstances because he's so desperate. Well, you just don't find that in Scripture. Remember, we don't know how many millions of centuries that one-third of the angels that were cast out were loyal to God, and God's love and concern for them was utmost. And now they are demons past repentance. And people somehow think that they're better than they were. No, they're not. And God will deal with them at the appropriate time. So we need to remember these things. So Moses counted and evaluated that his going with the Jews was going to be a costly thing in the natural realm, and it was for him. Verse 26, considering he did the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Notice how the apostle uses Christ here. In the limited knowledge that they have, we could say the weak view, even Abraham, they were still given insight that God was going to accomplish and bring in a new order in the future, and they were just receiving the down payments or partial promises at the time. So even having this, what we call weak view of Christ, or not as revealed and hidden, yet by the teachings and the prophecies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he fixed his direction on Jehovah his God. He fixed it on the Almighty, who he knew as the Most High God, the Supreme Being, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which all of the promises were tied up in. He saw God's will and purposes far superior to the pleasures that Egypt had to offer. The dangers of the pleasures of this world, they captivate. And the nature, the carnal and the natural man, is captivated by these things. It's a drawing. So the person that will not be spiritual and resist these things has to give himself over to these things. And as the proverb says, sin binds as a cord those who go down to the paths of the harlot, the prostitute, and the immoral. Few there be, as the writer of Proverbs says, escape it. They go down into a pit that they never return. This is how sin binds and holds people, and the very people who think that they can play with sin, and then I'll get right with God later. In most cases, they don't. See, they don't know the power of sin, nor the power of demonic forces to keep them and captivate the carnal nature, the old flesh, and the natural man. So apart from spiritual help and the new nature, the person doesn't have much of a chance because it's just too easy for him. And so we're seeing it's easier to seek those things. And unless you know the truth and are empowered with the truth, you see no need to resist these things. But the lying shepherds tell people they can come to the Lord anytime they want to. The lying shepherds tell them, just say this little prayer and you're saved forever. Oh, you can still live like the world. You can still find the best of the world. You'll just lose some rewards in heaven. Doesn't that sound wonderful? As I've told people, if it was true, that's the best gospel going. You can get to heaven, but you can live like the devil here. Cannot they see how demonic it is? No, they can't, because their greedy, covetous, self-absorbed life has no spiritual insight, has no grace from God. Therefore, they will fulfill what they are, an evil tree, and they shall produce evil fruit. And so there's a multitude of false shepherds deceiving multitudes and millions who think they're Christians and have the best of both worlds. That's much of the prosperity movement. It's nothing but materialism, covetousness, greed. I'm going to live on earth because I'm a king's kid, just like they do in heaven, with no scriptural basis whatsoever, or twisted scriptures, tortured scriptures, as Peter said, lying and distortions that will lead them to an eternal hell. And that's the masses. That's the majority of people who say, Lord, Lord. That's the majority of the people in the world who claim to be Christians. And it's not going to get any better. So therefore, the true Christian must do what was warned to the Church of Philadelphia. Endure. Hold on to what you have and let no one take your crown, implying that it can be stolen and taken by lying shepherds, by the cares of this life, by the pleasures of sin for a season. So the present Hebrew Christians, they're being shamed again. They're being reproved by the men of faith of the old covenant. Why, to think of going back to this obsolete law of Moses would make it impossible for them to be blessed, and actually going back to Moses would literally bring the curse of the law upon them. The curses that Moses pronounced by God's mouth, not his blessings. So Moses, it says, bore the reproaches of Christ. This would be at the time God is in Christ, reconciling the world. But he was Jehovah, the Savior. As we look back, we see that Christ was the eternal God, one with the Father. So it's appropriate that the apostle says he bore the reproaches of Christ. He bore the word and being called a Jew, someone under God's covenant, even though he did not at the moment know the covenant name, Jehovah. He knew him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew him as the Most High God, the Almighty, the Supreme Being. And it's interesting, the Hebrew writer calls him Christ. Okay, the reproaches of Christ, even under the limit of the knowledge that he had. It's good to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers, this is the time of Moses, they were under the cloud. Remember the cloud that protected them from the scorching heat. And they all passed through the sea. Okay, they went through the Red Sea by miracle. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was a form of what we know as baptism. They were entering the covenant. They were being washed and cleansed. And through God's supernatural acts, it was a supernatural act to go through the sea and the cloud. It protected them. It offered them something. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna, the supernatural manna that was given to them. And verse 4, and they all drank that same spiritual drink. Remember twice when Moses dealt with the rock in the desert, waters came forth because they were thirsty. And it said, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Isn't it interesting? The Apostle Paul makes it very plain. In the limited covenant they had, without the proper insight, as we know today, they were in Christ, in a limited covenant. But that was the one who was in the wilderness with them. And he wanted them to know that. And then they also fulfilled, or Moses did, Luke 14, verse 33, when it says, backing up, that he bore the ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater. Well, it's interesting, as we see in Luke, Jesus said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Moses fulfilled that. He forsook what he knew to obey God. It cost him. He was a prince of Egypt. He had influence, wealth. He had everything going in the natural realm, and he walked away from it. And this is what is required of the Christian, regardless of the false shepherds that teach their easy believism. The scripture says we have to die daily. The scripture says, Jesus said, we have to bear the cross daily. Paul made it very plain, all the apostles. It is no easy way. He said it's a way of affliction. The world will hate you. You will have warfare against the world, the flesh, and demonic forces. Through much tribulation is how you're going to make it to heaven. There is no easy believism. There is no being a king's kid and angels guarding every moment of your day. This is not taught in Scripture. Angels guard us from certain events, but we have to live in a world and we are persecuted. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer at times because of their Christianity. So those who glory in their position in life and things always going well for them and they attribute it to God's blessing, most likely it's a proof that they're under satanic control and they're living for themselves. So I've told people, if everything goes well with you all the time, you've compromised Christianity. If you get along with the world and false Christians and the carnal and the worldly, that means you like them. So having no conflict, not being afflicted by the devil, is no sign of spirituality. It's actually the reverse. Because the scripture tells us, if you live godly in Christ, you will. It doesn't say you might. And as the apostle said, and he said it immediately when he preached the gospel and people came to the Lord. He said, through much tribulation, we entered the kingdom. He didn't mince no words with these baby Christians. He didn't hide anything from them. He didn't give them a false, partial gospel and then try to sneak a little truth in later. That's why these false shepherds get so many converts. It's easy believism. God promises them everything and they don't have to do anything. It's all grace. It's all faith. You find no such teaching in Scripture. It is not faith alone. It's a lying gospel in itself. Man, as Paul said, you obey righteousness, that proves you're a Christian. As James would say, you're justified by works, the same as by faith. See, they were in perfect harmony with each other. So he's reminding the writer that the present Christian Hebrews of their duty to forsake all, remember that was the initial entrance into Christianity, that was a part of the gospel they were given. It wasn't this confess and believe and nothing else was told them. These are lying gospels. And they had to forsake all and bear whatever providences placed before them to prove their loyalty to the Lord. And so that's why he gives them Moses, how Moses willingly gave up everything. They had things taken from them. So in a sense, they were being shamed again. It was forced against you, but you still should have understood that's a part of persecution and afflictions at times for being a Christian, to prove your loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. Where Moses walked away from it, knowing what he was walking away from, but he evaluated Christ. He evaluated the covenant he was in and God's word and loyalty more than he did all of these pleasures and rewards of being a prince of Egypt. Verse 27, still speaking of Moses, and by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He translates here king. That's what the Pharaoh was. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See, he had some revelation as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and the Most High was his God. He had entered in to a covenant and a relationship with him, and he was the unseen one. It meant from the natural, no one seen, but he was dealing with spiritual realities. He obeyed God to leave Egypt. He did not fear the king, to whom they were all slaves to. He bore the reproaches of the king by seeing by faith the one who is unseen, the invisible God, see, whom the Pharaoh and the wicked could not perceive. They considered it foolishness, as the world considers the true Christian a fool, that he lives and dies by principles, and most likely there may not even be an afterlife. So why take the chance? Isn't it better to eat, drink, and be merry? And that's their natural reasoning, in accordance with their deceived and corrupt nature. So he had the conviction of things not seen, which was faith again. Moses was different over all of the other Jews of his time. He knew God's word and ways. Later on it tells us, but they just saw his acts. They always were looking for visible signs and wonders. And God at times gave them because of his covenant Moses, but it did not affect them as a whole. They believed only as they saw. There was not much faith involved. And this is why the scripture says God tested them 10 times, and that's why he swore in his anger they would not make it into the land. Because after all he did, they still were unbelieving. See? Where Moses, it says, the children of Israel, they saw the acts of God. Where Moses knew his ways. So that was the difference. That was the difference between faith and unbelief. Okay? And so after being given all of these signs and wonders, it still didn't affect them. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes, an evil generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given. See, God doesn't give signs to convince sinners of anything. He acts on them spiritually and expects a response from them. When he gives signs and wonders, it's usually to confirm to the believer, not the unbeliever, that God is doing something and fulfilling his word, and he's responding to their faithfulness in hard times or under testings. And if they are loyal, he gives more. See, it's the spiritual kingdom's principles. To much is given, he gives more. To those who are unfaithful, he takes away even what they have. So the children of Israel at Moses' time, they saw more outward signs and wonders than they did at Jesus' time. Only those who followed Jesus saw his signs and wonders. He did not do these to the whole nation. He did not go into the temple and perform signs for the whole world to see. He did for the whole nation of Israel. They perceived and saw outward signs that were not displayed during Jesus' time. Because, as Jesus said, it's an evil generation. It doesn't make them spiritual. Faith comes by hearing God's word, and it can only be given to those who are obedient. And the children of Israel, as a whole, were disobedient, unbelieving. No matter how many tests and trials he performed and delivered them, they kept asking for more. And God considered this an insult because they would not trust by what he did for them that he would keep them. Shows you there was no spirituality in them. Okay. Verse 28. Moses again. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Some scriptures imply the destroyer. Some believe it was the devil himself. Very possible. But at other times, God delivered Israel. At one time, one of the armies had 186,000, and the angel of the Lord destroyed them. God can use whom he pleases. Angels of God carry out God's wrath. So they don't always depend on the devil to do it. A lot of times God turns the wicked over to demons because it's their nature to do evil and destroy. So in God's economy, he uses whom he pleases. So we have no proof that this was an evil angel, but because of the term given to him, it's very possible because, like I said, 186,000 of Israel's enemy were killed in a night. It said by the angel of the Lord. Wasn't referring to the destroyer there in particular. Okay. So he kept the Passover by faith and obeying. Remember, this is what proved his faith. He did what he was told. They ate of lamb with bitter herbs. They partook of Christ. This was like the Lord's Supper. The blood was a symbol that covered them. The blood of Christ kept them from death, and it did. So when they put this over the doorpost and the top and sides of the doorpost, and they obeyed and stayed inside, then the firstborn was not struck dead when the destroyer went through the land. That was the only command that whomever the destroyer was, if he saw no blood, he dealt with them as he did with the Egyptians and the Gentiles. That was a part of the curse or the punishment he was doing against them as a sign to weaken them and make them more willing to drive the slaves out. See, Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. They were his means of human labor, and they were means of much of his prosperity were all of these slaves. And God said, let them go. And when he wouldn't, God would perform certain judgments until finally he was willing temporarily. But see, Pharaoh was so hardened and evil, and God knew this, and he hardened him further. And he decided to deal with him and use him for his own purposes to show his deliverances to his people and his animosity toward the evil ones that persecuted them, okay? And so we see that the destroyer, the messenger of death, did not come where the blood was over the doorway. It appears it was Moses' faith primarily and not necessarily the faith of the people around him that saved them. Because only one portion later, we will see it refers to their faith. And even then, it appears to be a weak faith. Verse 29, by faith they, now he includes the children of Israel for the first time. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted to do it, were drowned. By faith, okay, look at this here. They obeyed and moved through the dry path through the sea. Remember, it was walled up on each side, and they could see the heaping of the water. Now, for the first time, like I say, it mentions their faith. Well, you would think, what else is necessary? They looked and saw, and so they believed. It wasn't they believed and saw. So then they were willing to start walking because there's the dry path. You don't see much looking at the unseen here, but it was better than nothing. But it was after Moses, with his rod, opened up the path. They saw, and then they moved. See, it was not a perfect faith. Their faith was easier because they were seeing now. The sea had already opened. Moses had faith that when he spoke at God's command, that God was going to do something, and he did. Remember, he told him when he saw the Egyptians off in the distance with their chariots, and the miles away you could see the dust, and all the people started to panic, and Moses got ready to start praying again. And the Lord said to him, why are you crying out to me? Divide the sea. See, that was not the time to pray. And Moses simply lifted his rod and commanded the sea to divide, and it did. See, and that was the faith of Moses and the people. I think it was more, not that they saw the dry path before. They were terrorized of the Egyptians coming to destroy them. So we can't attribute much faith to the Jewish people at this time. So the Egyptian soldiers, they moved out later as the Jews halfway across or further on this path. The Egyptians with their chariots and so forth, they did the same thing. They looked at sight. They assumed if the Jews could do it, they could do it. See, they had no understanding of what was going on. They weren't praying or seeking, and God didn't see fit to tell them anything because his intention was to destroy most of them, the army of Pharaoh at this time. And so we see that no promise was given to them. There was no assurance of God's help. Their mental assent, positive attitude, got them what? It got them dead. And the same as the all false faith and presumption today by false Christians will get them dead and in hell at the end. Let's take a break here.